Do want to bring Christian greetings. It's been a blessing to be here today. It's kind of started out a little bit of a different day. Looking outside just as daylight was coming on and seeing white on the ground. But it didn't last long, thankfully. But I was, as we came together, and I thought it is a beautiful day. A beautiful day to gather together again and celebrate what Christ has done for us. And I'd like to, if you would, turn with me this morning to Revelation chapter 4. Just another few words. It's a little bit different in some other ways, too. We're kind of shorthanded this morning. And Brother David went over to Summersville. And family's had enough going the last week. I told them to just not worry about this morning. So we're maybe it's a little different in several different ways. But as I you turn with me, I thank Nathan for leading that song. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. If you want to turn with me to Revelation chapter 4, I'd like to start reading at verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, around about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our kind Heavenly Father, as we come before thee again this morning, we just want to open ourselves up to what you have for us. Lord, we thank you for who you are and what you have done for us. And we just want to come to thee in reverence and worship today and to just honor you for who you are. And we just pray that you might help us as we look into Scripture, that we might receive from it what you have for us. We want to understand that all Scripture is given for inspiration, for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction. Just help us to just seek and be open to your Spirit's leading in our hearts today. We pray your blessing on those that can't be here today. Just be near to them and bless them wherever they are. We just want to ask your presence in our midst this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the front of the throne, it says, was a sea of glass like crystal. A rather strange word picture. It appears to describe the vast expanse of a transparent floor. We also find the phrase in chapter 15, verse 2, in John's vision of the saints of God standing on a sea of glass mingled with fire, and probably referencing or drawing a type from the molten sea that's talked about in 2 Chronicles, chapter 4, verse 2. It says he made a molten sea of 10 cubits from brim to brim. They're talking about the temple. It's called the laver in Moses' tabernacle. And some feel that the molten sea could typify the Word of God. I think some of these types can be various things, but that's one. And the priests would wash in the sea. 2 Chronicles 4, verse 6, the last part says, But the sea was for the priests to wash in, which was made of mirrored brass, before they entered into the holy place. And they carried out the required blood sacrifices. Can you all hear me in the back there? Okay, a lot of noise there, so it makes me nervous. The spiritual significance of the laver is explained in James chapter 1, verses 22, some very familiar verses there. It says, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in the glass. For he beholdeth himself, goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." And James gives the analogy here of a man looking in a mirror, looking in, and even though he sees dirt on his face, he just leaves it. He doesn't wash it. Or maybe he hears to a degree, and he determines to do better in his own strength. You know, I'm gonna do something about this. I've got to try harder, but it doesn't work. The doer not only sees his condition in the mirror of God's word, he asks Christ to wash him, to cleanse by the washing of the water by the word. Ephesians 5:2 says, "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." You know, the washing of the water by the word. You know, the word of God, the living word, is a basis for all things. Colossians 1, verse 12 says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." His word spoke the worlds into existence. His word will one day bring it to an end, at which his word will be the one and only judge of every man. John 12:48 says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." You know, all true faith is based on the promises of God, on the promises of Christ and his word. And it's on these promises that we will one day stand. You know, in this earthly tabernacle, in this flesh, we live by faith in the word of God. You know, we're not able to see those wonderful things that we are convinced that God has prepared for us. You know, we're reminded again just few days ago that life is short, even at if we live beyond our 70 years, it's still short. But you know, when we get there, we'll see those things in reality, those things that God has prepared for us. If we continue to stand on the word of God, you know, it will be no longer a mirror, but it'll be transparent. A solid foundation on which we can stand, on which we can trust forever. I've entitled the message this morning, "Reverence in Worship." And I appreciate I think most of the songs we sang this morning talked about worship and praising God. And in light of the truths that we've been looking at here in Scripture, you know, the Word, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. You know, philosophers have noted the vast difference between man and beast, between man and animals. And this morning, I think it's the intermediate class, you had a lot of some really neat things, how God created man, and how the miles, the volume of blood our heart pumps every day, there's so many unique things in our bodies. But there's a difference between man and animals. And man has tried to figure out what is that one distinguishing characteristic. You know, some have said that, you know, the man is a thinking animal. Man reasons. An animal just, most of them do things. There's a few that have been, reason things out. But most animals are instinctive. They just do what they do. Man, a human being, thinks. They reason. Or they may say man is a laughing animal. Or he is the only animal with a conscience that knows right from wrong and that feels bad about things. But you know, there's one thing that distinguishes man from all other forms of life on this earth, and that is that he is a worshiper. He has a bent and a capacity for worship. You know, other than that, man goes through life. We're born, we live, and we die. We just go through the cycle of life. You know, the animal doesn't seem to worry about the hereafter. They have a sense of trying to preserve their own lives. They try to defend themselves. But they're not worried about what happens after this life. But there's something inside of a man that worries and wonders, you know, why am I here? What am I doing? Where am I going after this? And as much as man may act like he isn't worried about it, the atheist may say he has no fear. He's just going to die like an animal. But many times on their deathbeds, that changes. There's a fear that comes. You know, what is on the other side as they face the reality of death? And the very fact that he worries about those things tells us that the person that thinks through it, that there is something beyond. There is someone to whom he owes his allegiance. A creator, someone to bow to, someone to worship and to wonder. As we think of the several elements of worship, love, admiration, wonder, and adoration. Both the Old and New Testament teach that the essence of true worship is the love of God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Jesus said that this is the sum of the law and the prophets, and the next in line being loving our neighbor as ourselves. Is it possible to worship God without loving him? Is it possible to worship God without loving with all our hearts, soul, our mind, and strength? Is God satisfied with anything less than that degree of love? Can we attain to that kind of love? That admiration, the wonder, the adoration. You know, what are our biggest obstacles? You think about that a little bit. What is the biggest obstacle to our worship? Isn't it me? Isn't it self? The self, the God of self? Jesus says, you cannot serve God and mammon. You know, what are your days centered around? Is it, what can I do for Christ? How can I best serve him? You know, is your devotional life a very important part of your day? A part of your day that you take time for, that you make time for? I might take some water up here. Is your prayer life real? You know, we can do all the right things. We can do those things. We can take time for our devotions. We can take time for our prayer. And it can be just a formality. It can be just something we do. But you know, you will take time for the things that you love to do. You will make time for those things. You know, how about the time that you spend on your devices? Would it show your love for Christ? You know, what do you think about most? Thank you. Where is your heart? What do you meditate on when you're driving down the road? when you're doing your chores or whatever? What are we thinking about? You know, no doubt our love for Christ starts when we come to the realization of his gift to mankind. The gift of his Son. We're approaching the Easter season. We think a lot about what Christ has done for us. But when our worship comes from admiration, to regard with wondering esteem, wonder, oh the wonder of it all. Thomas Carlyle said, worship is transcendent wonder. Worship is transcendent wonder, a degree of wonder without limit and beyond expression. If you want to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6, I'd like to read a few verses out of Isaiah and then a few verses out of Mark chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips. And thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord say, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Mark chapter 9, verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus, only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. These two passages give us a little picture of the glory of God. You know, Peter was at a loss of what to say. We don't read that John talked. I tend to think that he was speechless. Admiration, wonder, fear, maybe. They knew they were in the presence of the Almighty God. How would God look at our worship today? I believe as we look at general Christian worship today, for many, God has merely become a chum or a buddy. Enjoying our entertainment-based culture. You know, he's just there to help us when we need him. He's the one we look to, the health and wealth gospel. No longer to be feared or given reverence to. You know, is he not the same yesterday, today, and forever? Does he endorse the rock music, the entertaining style of worship? And trust me, I believe I'm talking to a group of people that would say no to that kind of service. But I think reverence and worship is something we need to be reminded of. This subject has been on my mind for several months. Reverence and worship. Are there practical applications? Are we just doing what we're doing because that's what we've always done? Does it really matter? Are we serving the God of Elijah, the God that met Moses at the burning bush, the holy God that Isaiah saw? It seems that reverence has become distasteful. To get people to come, you have to create a casual culture. Anything goes. Come as you are. You know, that's not all wrong. We want people to... Anybody's welcome. And we should welcome anyone to our church. But if we are risen with Christ, all things are become new. Worship takes on a complete different dimension. And rightly so, because the object of our worship has changed. We are now worshiping the Creator. Hebrews 12, verse 28 says, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Serve God with reverence and godly fear. Reverence-deficient worship soon leads to Christians who are shallow in commitment, seriousness, depth, and even holiness. Reverence and worship is paramount for believers and must be firmly maintained. I think that statement is true, but I believe it begins before church. It starts in the home. It starts with us as parents. It starts, a child's concept of God is formed by his or her relationship to their parent. And when there's disrespect allowed in the home, or the parents disrespect authority, how do they expect their children to respect authority, including reverence in church? 1 Timothy 4, verse 7 says, "But refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself rather into godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation." How does this passage tie into reverence? And notice verse 9, he says, "This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation." In my own words, I think he's saying, this is true. This is worth taking note of. Or this is important. You know, godliness refers in a general way to righteous character. But the Greek word used here, I'm not going to try to pronounce it, or Diana will correct me after service, but maybe I will. Eusebia, meaning well devout. It's referring to our entire attitude towards God. And if we look at several other passages where godliness is used, I think it helps make that clear how it's used there. If you want to, I'm going to read a couple verses from 1 Timothy chapter 6 and 2 Peter chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things." Now notice things he says to follow after here. He says, "Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Okay, we turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So in these passages, godliness sits among other specific qualities. And like them, it is distinctive. It's not just a general term for righteous character. Or a general term for Christian living, as it being that it's used right along with these other virtues. The Greek word that godliness came from there would have been used to mean an appropriate attitude toward the gods. And that's the way it was used in the epistles, meaning a right demeanor before our God, before God. Reverence and respect, fear of God, humility before God. And Paul was saying there, exercise yourself unto reverence. Refuse profane and old wise fables. Refuse myths based on scripture. A profane would be a threshold walker, someone who is free and easy, does whatever he likes, no reserve, no sense of caution, no fear or respect for the premises. I would think of somebody that's walking around with a t-shirt that says no rules or something like that. Remember Roger Berry used to talk about the person that was standing in line waiting his turn with no rules. I was talking to a friend of mine recently who visited quite a few churches, and he told me that he was telling me something about some of the different kind of music and the things that went on in some of those services. He said the one church he visited, he said as he went in the door, it felt more like he was going into an airport than a church. He said he felt like he should just grab his suitcases and get on that belt and be running down through there. There's just people everywhere. He wasn't sure where to go. He was looking around trying to find the gate or the door to the sanctuary. And he said the music there was just astounding. I think he told me there was 3,000 people in that service, but regardless, it was a lot of people. And he said that there, in those big churches, the hymn books are gone. Everything is on the screen. And they usually have a band that does the singing. Well, the Apostle Paul said that bodily exercise profiteth little. You know, maybe we would say in our language, we'd say it profiteth for a little time or there's a little profit in it. He was acknowledging that exercise does something. There, it does achieve something. And I wouldn't be surprised if he could have outwalked most of us here with all the miles he put on. He wasn't afraid of work. It seemed like he worked for a living. But he was saying that the benefit of athletic training was only for a time. In reality, it's short-lived. And if it's specific training, if they were training if someone's training for wrestling, you know, he's not going to do very well in running. And so on. You know, moving into the moral realm of things, there may be an aspect of the discipline of training that will carry over into the moral realm. But as a whole, physical training won't help with anger control or other vices. Physical training has limited time and area which it profits. But the apostle's argument is that the exercise of godliness or reverence has a much broader benefit because it deepens, it strengthens every aspect of the Christian life and service. It's preparing us for eternity. Bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having a promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Your reverence for God produces humility and a desire to worship the Creator of the universe. Reverence produces a desire to follow Christ in every area of our lives. You know, I believe it produces a desire to study, to seek His will, to study His Word. Like we heard this morning, all Scripture is given for inspiration. It makes us want to find the road map that He has for us, to find His will for us. 2 Peter 1, verse 16 says, For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You know, we have the word of God that we can hold in our hands. We have the inspired word. You know, we're blessed with it in so many ways. We can study, we can read, we can listen to the word. You know, there's so many people in the world today that don't have that opportunity. What are we doing with it? Are we getting our food from other places? Are we getting second class or food without nutrition, food that isn't solidly based in the Word? And I'm afraid maybe sometimes that's where our struggles are coming from, because there's too many other things that are filtering in, too many things that are diluted and not real. I'd like to talk yet about some practical applications of reverence. How does reverence affect us? How does it affect us when we come to the worship service? Does it affect our dress? We're coming to worship the one that Isaiah was talking about. The one that caused the Old Testament saints to take off their shoes and to fall on their faces because they were on holy ground. Would it be wrong to wear casual clothes to church on a Sunday morning in a Sunday service? Probably not in and of itself. But I believe there are several reasons to dress in our best. And it helps to maintain an attitude of reverence. We dress up because of who we are coming to worship. If you were invited, if you got an invitation to go meet with the British royal family for dinner, most of you would be very concerned about how you would dress. Maybe some of you would not want to go, but I think there's some here that would be probably would enjoy that kind of an occasion. But not dressing up would show disrespect. That would be clear. I don't think there'd be any question there. You'd want to dress properly. You'd want to dress up. That's one thing that stood out to me in Guatemala. We went to a Christian service, a song service one night there. There wasn't a Mennonite group. But we were with some very poor people in a church building. Excuse me. We're in a gym this morning. We're worshiping here. There we went to a church house and it had a dirt floor. But those people, they were dressed in their best. And I'm confident that most of them probably only had one set of dress clothes, one pair of good shoes. It's easy for us to take a closet full of clothes and shoes for granted. And there was, that service was, they were worshiping
from the heart.
There was no doubt. You know, I believe reverence and worship service should begin long before the service. You're praying for the service, for those that have part, for everyone there. Have we come expecting to be filled in every part of the service? Have we taken time to study our Sunday school lesson? Those of us with children, have we helped them get their lessons done and their verses learned? You know, what time we get there, I think, also tells how important it is to us. You know, is it important to us to get there on time? Do we enter the service in an attitude of reverence? You know, do we make it a point to teach our children to be reverent in the house of God? I think family devotions at home is a good time to practice that, a good time to work on that. And I realize that it takes time. There's a big difference between a 2 or 3 year old running around or one that's quite a bit of older that's child running around. I mentioned earlier this subject has been on my mind since for several months, and that's since Bible school. And so those of you students, bear with me, because you probably wasn't you, but I noticed there that there was a big percentage of the students couldn't hardly stay in a service the whole service. They had to go out sometime during the service. And the more I thought about that, the more I wondered if maybe that's what they did all the time, wherever they came from. It was just a normal thing to go out during the service. And I understand there's times for that. But I think we need to work on our children, on our young ones, that they need to learn to sit through the services. And I know that's rough sometimes. Some are more difficult than others. I'll stop there. But it's something we need to work on. And we need to, because if they don't learn it young, they may still be doing it when they're older. You know, the nursery, I believe, should be for mothers with little ones that need to be fed or changed. You know, it shouldn't be a babysitting area. It should be kept quiet there so that those that are there can still listen to the message or whatever is taking place at the time. You know, and as for children going out during the service, I think there are constructive ways to figure out if they really need to go out or not. We had some friends in the South. You know, the Southern people they usually have their sweet iced tea. Well, this family always had sweet tea for Sunday lunch. And the rule was if the children went out during the service, there was no tea for lunch. It wasn't necessary punishment. It's just if you needed to go out, then you wouldn't have tea for lunch. And they said that just nearly took care of all the traffic during their family during Sunday morning services. And that helped the children decide if they really needed to go out or not. I know other parents have made the rule that they could go out if they needed to, but they would need to stay with their parents for 10 minutes after the service ended. Not a punishment, just a way to make sure that they really did need to go out. Or if they were just going out to take a break. And I want it to be clear, I'm not giving this as someone that has attained, but rather I believe it's an area that we need to be reminded of and conscious of, or we're going to lose the vision. Now, reverence for God keeps us in balance, whatever our gifts or personality. For example, you take someone with a gifted sense of humor, a sharp wit. You know, they can lighten the day. We enjoy their wit. We need it. We need humor. It's something that You know, some of us would just go around and dry up if we wouldn't have somebody to give us a boost now and then. But that same person, if they have a reverence for God, they'll also have a serious side. And we can enjoy serious conversations with them. You know, reverence, godliness affects every aspect of our lives. In closing, I just want to read a few verses here again out of 2 Peter 5. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness or reverence, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Won't we stand together for prayer?